This morning's sermon is an exposition from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, "Let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, the reading, the hearing of your word. And I pray, Father, that as we open God's word today, that you would bless the words from Pastor John this morning, that what you have prepared and laid on his heart would be of and through and by your Holy Spirit, and in power, Father, would it fall on ears that are ready to receive and hearts that are open, Lord, to your word, that we would leave changed, that you would do a wonderful work in your people here this morning. So we praise you, Lord, for this, the proclamation of your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, is etiquette hurting your relationship with God? Is politeness on your part keeping God an acquaintance and not a friend, not somebody you're close to? Now, certainly reverence is always good, and there's a certain propriety and decorum that's required when we approach God. As King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Lord. And what he means by that is you shouldn't be too casual in your approach to God, for sure. There should always be reverence in us. And that means humbling ourselves when we come to the Lord. Bow down. Kneel before your Maker. Kneel before the Lord. And when you address him properly as Lord and as the sovereign that he is. Be respectful and pay him what you owe. Be reverent, for sure. Okay? But a lot of what makes for proper etiquette in polite society is improper in your interactions with the Lord. For instance, it's proper etiquette to tell white lies, okay? It's polite to lie a bunch, okay? This meatloaf is fabulous, okay? I love what you've done with the place. It is fantastic, you know? You look great. You haven't aged a bit. Okay. Now, that's perfect. That is proper etiquette to do all of that. But it's not proper when you're talking to the Lord. You cannot snow God. Okay. You can't blow sunshine at him. He knows what's in your heart and mind. He knows the truth. Okay. So that's not proper. It's also polite, for instance, to keep a stiff upper lip in public. Somebody asks you, hey, how you doing? It's polite to say, I'm fine. I'm great. I'm doing well. Thank you. How are you? Oh, you're doing fine as well. Very well. Great. But listen, don't tell God you're doing fine if inside you're a wreck and you're dying inside, okay? Because he knows anyway. He knows better. That's not proper. There's also a lot of what I would call white lie worship or white lie praise and worship. There's a lot of people who sing, I love you, Lord. There are a lot of people who shout amen to things you couldn't care less about. And there are a lot of people praying, Lord, bring revival, who don't believe that or don't really want that. Don't tell God what you think he wants to hear. Tell him what's in your heart. Even if it doesn't sound very nice, it's proper etiquette, okay, to talk like that. And it's polite to talk like that. But that's improper in your interactions with God because he knows better. It's also proper etiquette to be presentable. I know a lot of people today, they don't mind running errands in their pajamas. I mean, I see that from time to time. Nothing wrong with that. But I know it's probably, I don't think Emily Post would be running around in her pajamas to Walmart. But anyway, It's proper etiquette where we go to be presentable, but you don't have to worry about that with the Lord, because to the Lord, we're all naked before him, okay? So don't worry about that. If you don't have it all together, not a problem. It's also proper etiquette to not be an imposition. I know, especially in New England, we don't like to go places and impose on people, to be a burden to other people. That's not good etiquette. It's not proper. It's not polite. But listen, please impose on the Lord. He should add, okay, if there's anybody that can impose on me, that can cut in, take my time. I mean, how many of conversations have you been having with me when somebody interrupts us from that row right over there, okay? You can always impose on your dad, okay? So don't worry about that. It's also proper etiquette to not talk religion or politics. But listen, talking with God is religion. Right? It's important for you to be talking about things. If you get alone with the Lord, you better not talk about the weather or the Celtics or anything else, okay? Make sure you're talking about the things that really matter. Proper etiquette and politeness can be deadly in our relationship with God. There's just too much intimacy possible with the Lord to waste it on politeness. There's been too much rebellion in our lives, and he wants reconciliation. If for reconciliation to take place, because of all the rebellion, all the history we have with the Lord, you have to have a heart-to-heart with him, okay? And that's going to require for you to be honest, to be humble, and to be open and real with him. In Shakespeare's Troilus and Cressida, there's the line by Pandarus there where Pandarus is talking. He says, words pay no debts. And that's true. You can talk all you want. It doesn't pay any debts. You know, when the angels came down and they sang to the shepherds there on that first night when Christ was born, they were pronouncing glad tidings and peace on earth. Well, those glad tidings and those proclamations of peace did not pay anybody's debt. It didn't win anything. They were glad for it, but what paid the debt was Christ's actual birth, his life, his death, and then his resurrection. That's what paid the debts. And our worship, our words, what we say to God, as good as they are, as well-intentioned as they are, they don't pay the debts. What you say, saying it, is not enough. You've got to have it in your heart. You've got to be honest and open with the Lord yourself. Our polite worship isn't paying any debts. We need to realize in our lives transformation. We need to be born again. We need to commit our lives to him. We need to die to our sins and to ourselves and live a new life as new creations in the Lord. So very briefly here, this is a word from Isaiah. It's a contradiction. He's trying to unsettle God's people. And I pray today, you know, it's not my intention to unsettle everybody, except if it's the Lord's intention. So if this passage unsettles you, good. Have it out with the Lord today while there's time. The first thing I want to encourage you from this passage is to do this. When you talk to him, in your interactions with him, as you shelve all that polite etiquette for honest discourse and conversation, the first thing you need to learn to do is to look God in the face when you talk to him. Okay, look God in the eye when you talk to him. Look at verses 18 and 19 again. Here, Isaiah, this is part of several pronouncements of woe on the people. He says, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and let it come that we may know it. Isaiah was prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. When he began his ministry, it was about 250 years since David had reigned in Israel. For us, as a way of reference, it's been about the same time now as when George Washington was president. Okay, so it's been about 250 years since everything was well and good in Israel. And as he begins this, as this part of his ministry is taking place, chapter 5, King Ahaz has taken the throne. And Ahaz is overseeing a Judah which has been blessed by two long, healthy reigns by first his father, Jotham, and his grandfather, Uzziah. These were good men, generally, and they had long reigns that were very good and prosperous and pleasing to God. The economy during this period of time in Judah is humming. There is little threat to Judah's borders, and there is law and order in the land. It's a good time. But for all this peace and all this prosperity, not everything's well at the temple, okay? I don't know what the heart, I don't know what the real core of the United States is, whether it's Wall Street or the Capitol building or wherever. But if the core in Israel, the core in Judah, would have been the temple in Jerusalem. That is where their heart was. And if you're going to try to find, if you're going to take vital signs on Judah, you're not going to take it, you know, on the Mediterranean, at the port cities. You're not going to take it on the King's Highway with all the trade routes and how the economy's doing. You're going to take it in Jerusalem, at the temple. And that was not good. The people's hearts were far from the Lord. The heart of the land is Jerusalem, and the people's spirituality had become poisoned with indifference. They were indifferent to what God was doing. I won't say they didn't care, but they had no longer had a zeal or a passion for the things of the Lord. They become seduced by the milk and the honey. Isaiah's work as he ministered was to urge the kingdom and its leadership to capitalize on this time of peace and prosperity in Judah by getting right with God and repairing that relationship. That was his sole ministry. He wanted the people in Judah to get right with God. But this was proving to be a difficult task for him because the people didn't see a problem. Okay, in Isaiah's time, the people thought all was well because of the economy, because of the peace, because of the prosperity and the law and order in the land. I mean, if you asked your typical citizen in Judah, they'd say, listen, I mean, I pay my tithe and tax. The feasts, the holy days, the rituals, they're all being observed. The priests are well fed, and we pay them a very good salary. The temple and its courts are all well maintained. Everything's gleaming and glistening. Every time I go to Jerusalem, it looks great. And it seems like all the songs are being sung. There's plenty of staff everywhere. Everything looks fine. And for them, it was hard for them to understand what Isaiah was talking about. But all this religion, Isaiah is saying, is like a cortisone shot, okay? All it's doing is a steroid to kind of blunt and numb the pain in its heart and soul. The people no longer really had a love and a zeal for the law. They no longer had a love and a zeal for the Lord. And all this religion was just kind of pumping them up and numbing them against what they knew in their heart and minds was missing. The country's kind of in what you might describe as a loveless marriage with God. There's a peck on the cheek from time to time. There's the occasional exchange of information, but no conversation. God and Judah were ships passing in the night, and the fire was just about out. There really wasn't much of a love relationship at all. Isaiah uses here a contradiction to try to wake them up, and I believe to try to wake us up today. First of all, he pronounces woe. Now, we don't use the word woe a lot. I mean, you might say, woe is me. But this idea of pronouncing woe on somebody, especially a prophet called of the Lord for God's people, he's essentially, if he was in a room where there was a party and a lot of festivities and joviality, everything's going well, it's like shooting a gun into the air, okay, to try to get everybody's attention. He's saying, listen to me. There is a time of grievous distress which is coming. Woe is going to be on this people. There's a curse coming. And he wants to get their attention. He's saying, listen, we're in trouble in our relationship with the Lord. We're going to be going through the big D. And I don't mean Dallas, okay, or Damascus, okay. And we're not going to get the Jeep or the palace. We're going to get nothing. There is a divorce decree that God's handing down to us, his people. He's about to send us into exile because you guys are not working on this relationship, and it's a huge problem. Look at verse 18. This is how he describes the people of Judah at the time. Those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood and who draw sin as with cart ropes. Now, what he's describing here is people who are not committing sin. Okay, we all commit sin. We're all sinners, and sinners do what sinners do, which is sin, okay? But he's not talking about them committing sin. He's talking about them practicing sin. Sin is a practice in their lives. They are committed to it. They have become accustomed to it. It's habitual in them, and they're not going to stop. They are yoked to it. They're like beasts of burden, oxen or donkeys or horses, draft horses, whose lives, strengths, and energies are used to do another's bidding. That's what these people are like. The people of Judah are harnessed, and all of their lives, energies, talents, and gifts are harnessed to do the work of sin. Okay? They are not yoked with the Lord, as they should have been, to do Israel's work, but rather they're yoked to rebellion to tear up God's field and to do what he wants. There's a real problem in Judah, which is very prevalent in the Old Testament, where people kind of had a sacred and a secular life. They had a life where they went to the temple and they did the things that they were required to do for God, and then they led secular lives. And how they conducted their business, how they ran their family, how they behaved sexually, economically, politically, how they cut treaties with foreign nations, that was all stuff they did according to worldly wisdom. And when they were at the temple, they did what God wanted. That's very similar to today, in the West anyway, in the United States. That secular sacred problem is a big problem here too, where we have our sacred side, where we commit ourselves to church and to the work of the gospel, but we basically run our lives in a worldly way, a very secular way. So he's trying to show them, listen, I don't know how you think about yourselves. I don't know how wonderful or holy you believe you are or righteous. You guys are all yoked to sin and to rebellion. And then look at verse 19. He says, and woe to you in this state of being rebellious and practicing sin and hard-hearted. Woe to you who go on to say about the Lord, let the Lord be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Now listen, when you read that verse, when you read verse 19, you would think that would be a good thing for somebody to pray, right? You would think that would be a wonderful thing for a believer, somebody in Judah, to shout out and to say and to write on their home, on the walls of their homes, to be about that. But Isaiah is saying, you guys talking like this, praying like this, when you're living in this habitual state of sin, it's very dangerous, okay? The people here are prattling on in prayer. The people of God in this way, they're praying like pagans pray, okay? They're pagans. Their prayer is totally lifeless. It's not to anybody that they know in particular. It's what they think they're supposed to say, and so they say it. This is equivalent to if it's your anniversary, on your way home from work, you stop by Walgreens and you pick up a Whitman sampler and a $2 greeting card. You don't even sign it, and you throw it on the table. Hey, there you are, honey. Happy anniversary. That's what this prayer is. When you're yoked to sin, when you're working on iniquity in your life, and you say something like that. You know, we prattle on a lot in church, okay? And there are a lot of prayers that we're used to saying. There are a lot of songs that we're used to singing. There are a lot of things that we like to hang on our walls that we don't believe in, okay? And what that is it's very provocative to God. And we're really working hard not to say anything at all. One of my favorite scenes in Pride and Prejudice, they're having a dance. I don't know if you know the story of Pride and Prejudice, but there are these two characters, Darcy and Elizabeth, and they love each other, but they don't know it yet, and they're kind of, each one of them is angry at the other for different reasons, or trying not to fall in love with them for different reasons, but they're having a dance, and as they're dancing at Netherfield Ball, he asks her to dance, even though she doesn't want to, and he doesn't want to either. He just can't stand it because he loves her. So they're dancing, and they're not talking to each other as they're dancing. And Elizabeth says something like, don't you think we should talk a little? You know, maybe we could talk about the food or the number of couples or the room or something like that. And he says, I don't know. Do you make it a regular practice to talk while you're dancing? And she says, yes, you know what? I do. Sometimes it's best. Then we enjoy the advantage of saying as little as possible. If our silence is saying too much right now, if we're not talking, it's too difficult, it's very awkward. And so you prattle on about stuff that doesn't matter so that there's not that awkwardness. Sometimes as Christians, we're very used to just filling it all in, saying something, rote and ritualistic and religious, so we don't have that awkward silence with the Lord. But when you pray and when you worship, my challenge to you today is this, and what I think what Isaiah is trying to get the people to do is to ask the question, when you pray and when you worship, are you making eye contact with the Lord? Are you looking him in the face? I think what he's saying is, all right, that prayer that you're praying, Judah, I dare you to say that to his face, is what he's saying. I know you're saying it for the benefit of the priest. I know you're saying it for the benefit of your neighbor. I know you're saying it for the benefit of anybody that's watching. But I dare you to say verse 19 to his face. And what he's saying is, if you looked God in the face, in the condition your life is in, you wouldn't say anything at all. You'd fall on your knees, you'd bow before him broken and ask for forgiveness. But you haven't looked God in the eye for a very long time. You have not looked him in the face for an awful long time. And because you don't look him in the eye, because you don't look at him in the face, you're provoking him to anger with all this religion that you're carrying on with. I want you to understand, you are the apple of God's eye today. His focus and his gaze and his attention is on you today. You've got to return that gaze, okay? You've got to look back at him. And when you look at him in the face, don't tell him what you think he wants to hear. Tell him what's on your heart, okay? And that's my next point. You know, please, shoot him straight, okay? First of all, look him in the face when you talk to him, whatever that looks like for you, getting alone with him. Be honest. Open your heart and mind to him. And then shoot him straight. Look at again at verse 19. Who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. And let it come that we may know it. Insincerity is irreverence. Okay? If you're being insincere today with the Lord, that is the height of irreverence. Jesus tells a parable about a landowner who works, has a field, a vineyard, and he has two sons. And he goes to the first son and says, son, I want you to go work in the vineyard today. And the son says, I won't. I'm not going to do it. And he leaves. But as soon as he's gone, he feels badly for his disrespectfulness, feels badly for what he did to his father, and he shells what he was going to do with his day, and he goes and works in the vineyard. But this guy has two sons. He goes to the second son, and he says, son, I want you to go work in the vineyard today. Absolutely, Dad, no problem. And as soon as he leaves, he goes about and does whatever he wants with his day and never goes to the vineyard. Jesus says, which of those two did the will of his father? Well, of course, it was the one who said no but worked. Not the one who was insincere, not the one who told him what he wanted to hear, but didn't give him his life. When we lie to our parents, when we lie to our dad, it's the height of irreverence because we're saying we think very little of you. We think we're able to manipulate you, to control you, to get what we want. We don't think you have the power of perception to understand where we're coming from. It's very disrespectful. You guys remember Leave It to Beaver? You guys ever watch Leave It to Beaver? Okay, I'm talking about Eddie Haskell here, okay? Do you think Eddie Haskell ever convinced Ward and June Cleaver that he was a nice kid? No way, okay? We all knew Eddie Haskell was up to no good. That kind of insincerity made Eddie Haskell a really unlikable person, okay? And all of your insincerity with the Lord, all of your just going on and on about stuff about him that you don't believe, it's very irreverent, okay? It's a whole lot better to just tell him the truth. And the truth is that you have lost your first love. You are no longer passionate and on fire for him. You know, a lot of you have live Christmas trees in your house, right? Well, when you cut that tree off of its roots, it'll drink for a while, it'll hydrate for a while, but that tree is going to die, okay? And you can keep you can fill water in your Christmas tree stand till March, or it's dead, okay? There's a point at which it's not going to drink anymore because it's lost attachment to its root. In the same way, I know that a lot of you have cut yourself off from the root of your faith. I don't know, you in the beginning, you lay down good roots as you fell in love with the Lord, but something cut it off, and you've been trying to put it in a stand and water it, keep it hydrated, but it's drying out. It's dying. You've got to get back to the root, okay? And that root is a love for the Lord and a knowledge of his love for you and giving him what you owe him, which is your entire life. Surrendering to him. That's life, okay? Revival begins when we stop all of this prattling, okay? Revival begins when we stop singing, when we stop reading, when we stop praying, and when we stop being religious, okay? I think for a lot of us here today, we would do well to stop singing. We would do well to stop reading. We would do well to stop praying. And we would do well to stop being religious, to be quiet, to cry out for once, to say, God, here I am. I don't care where you are. You can go out in your backyard. You can go down in your furnace room where it's nice and warm maybe in your house. I don't care where you go. It's time for you to, for once, be honest, okay? And in crying out, perhaps he's going to respond and he's going to listen. You're going to listen to what he has to say. And in that, you might get a new song and you might have a new desire for Bible study. You might have a new prayer life, a real new conversation. And your life in the church, as a churchman or a churchwoman, as a minister in the church, is going to have a new vitality and vibrancy in life. That's revival, being honest and being open. You know, a doctor, the best doctor in the world, cannot help you if you're not sharing with them what's going on in your body, okay? You've got to talk to them. And a lawyer can be great, but a lawyer cannot defend you properly if you don't tell him the whole truth. And God cannot forgive you and embrace you if you're not being honest about how you think about him and how you feel about him this Christmas or any other Christmas. Sincerity is respect, okay? Sincerity is respect. Speak humbly and honestly to the Lord. That really blesses him. It shows him great honor and great respect when you tell him exactly what's on your heart. When you don't try to think that you're smarter than him, greater than him, more clever and cunning than he is, where you're trying to pull one over on him, okay? Be sincere with him. He'll love it. Listen, church, Emmanuel Church, I think that God has blessed us right now at our church with a time of peace. And I would even say a time of peace and prosperity. We're very blessed right now. And I want you to know, I think times of peace and prosperity are opportunities to get right with God, okay? To go to the furnace room of our church, which is not my office, which is not the business office, which is not the kitchen. I love the kitchen, okay? It's not the kitchen. The core of us as a people is our prayer closet. It's our walk in relationship with the Lord. It's our intimacy with his Holy Spirit and what he's trying to do and to accomplish. This is a time for us as a church, during this period of time, to get right with God and to repair broken relationships, to be honest and open with him, that he might pour out upon us the blessings he has for us. He did not want to see Judah be conquered by the Assyrians. He didn't want that, by the Babylonians. He didn't want any of that. He wanted his people to enjoy life in the land that he had promised to them and prepared for them. And he wants great things for us as well. So I believe it's this time, this period of time in our church life, when it's time to do that. And it begins by confessing to him our sin, asking for freedom from it, and saying a prayer, this prayer, with a whole heart. I do pray that us as a church in the coming year, we can say to the Lord, be quick, come here. Speed your work that we may see it. Do you want to see it? Really? Do you want to see it? Do you want the counsel of the Holy One of Israel, His Holy Spirit, to draw near? Do you want it here? Do you want the Holy Spirit to be so present here that it's almost suffocating? Do you want that? And do you want it to come that we may all know it? Not hear about it in a book that we read about revivals in Wales or England or New England 200 years ago or whatever. Do you want to know it yourself? I do. I'd like for verse 19 to be our actual prayer and not our provocation to curse and hardship and woe, but rather be our prayer that brings upon us great blessing and great pleasure to our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for this passage. We're thankful for this scripture. We're thankful for prophets who come and stir hearts and minds. Lord, we confess to you today that we're too often too nice. We work hard to be polite. But Lord, I fear that our sense of etiquette and propriety and decorum has robbed us of having a real, honest, open conversation with you. And so, Lord, I pray that for us as a church, beginning with me and the rest of the leadership, Lord, that we would shelve all that. That during this time of peace that you've provided for us, when we're not threatened by things outside, when we're not hamstrung, when we're not overwhelmed by logistical problems, but rather, Lord, that there's unity and there's peace and there's law and there's order in our church. I pray, Lord, that during this time you would awaken us, that we would settle accounts with you, and that indeed we would be draw very near to you. Lord, I'm so thankful for this time, and my heart is light, and my spirit is expectant of all that you're going to do. And Lord, I pray that for us as a people, that we would take this passage, take this warning, take this woe to heart, that we would not choose for ourselves the curse, but rather the blessing. We love you so much, Lord. We're so thankful for your love for us. May your spirit reign in us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen.